Thank you, Phil. Sorry. There it is. Thank you, Rob. Good morning. Some of you, perhaps more females than males, are a little bit anxious because of the title of this message. It has the word team in it, and so you're ready for lots of sports metaphors, maybe dreading them. And just to alleviate your fear, yes, there will be sports metaphors, but not too many. For those of you who are looking for lots of sports metaphors, sorry, there won't be too many, I hope. Pete, I think I'm a little bit hot. Thank you. Now I have to speak up. That's better. For 27 years, John Wooden was the coach of the UCLA Bruin basketball team. During that era, his team won 620 games. They won 10 NCAA titles in his last 12 years. In fact, there were 7 years in a row when UCLA was on top, from 1967 to 1973. His UCLA teams actually had a record winning streak of 88 games. And there were four perfect 30-0 seasons. That's why they called him the Wizard of Westwood. John Wooden was one of the winningest coaches in basketball history. But he was also one of the wisest. There's a large collection of famous John Wooden sayings. You can find them online. My favorite quote from Coach Wooden is this: "The main ingredient of stardom is the rest of the team." I suspect all of us have participated in team sports. And even if we prefer ping pong or pool, we understand the absolute necessity of each player in a team sport doing his or her part to perfection if victory is to be achieved. Think of football. We just switched from basketball to football. Bud Wilkinson was for many years the coach of the Oklahoma Sooners football team, and he said wisely that football was 22 men on the field, desperately in need of rest, surrounded by thousands in the bleachers, desperately in need of exercise. In football, the ball snaps and then controlled chaos ensues. The players' movements become a rough and tumble sort of approximation of the X's and O's that were drawn up in the locker room. Each player has a part. Each player is essential. Now, it's true the quarterback gets the headlines and probably the MVP trophy, but think, where would Tom Brady be without those five extra-large corn-fed titans on his offensive line, protecting him on every play? He'd be in the hospital. That's where he would be. Some of you are thinking, dude, football season's over. I know. And fortunately for Charger fans, there's always next year. Now, the reason that we're considering team sports is that throughout the book of Acts, and especially here in chapter 9, we see the Lord Jesus building and using a team. Now, there are a few named players, Saul, Ananias, Judas, who lived on Straight Street, Barnabas. But mostly we see unnamed people filling tactically significant roles without whom verse 31 could never have been true. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." One verse that started me thinking about teams was actually verse 19. "And he took food and was strengthened." Now, for some of us, that is as close to a life verse as we get. I love that verse. "He took food and was strengthened." I plan to obey that verse a few times yet today. But it raises a question. Who made the food? Probably some kind, unnamed woman concerned about Saul after 3 days without sight or food. So she made him something yummy. And without that kindness, who knows, Saul might not have made it. But that food and that kindness by that unknown lady was all in the Lord's plan. And I think we see in this passage some things about how the Lord builds his team. I'll give you a preview. He picks, he places, he preps. He picks. The most obvious example of that, of course, is Saul of Tarsus. Saul set out to Damascus from Jerusalem, breathing threats and probably some fire as well. He intended to crush this upstart Christian movement. He had indictments, he had a posse, and he had permission from the powers that be. He was armed and dangerous. Then Jesus interrupted his trip and upended his plans. So Saul spent 3 days without sight. Yet he also spent 3 days gaining insight into his new Lord and his new life. And he started seeing with the vision of his memory and his heart, a new perspective on the Scriptures. He was a recently blinded man who wondered how he could ever been so blind. In that persistent darkness, Saul must have remembered the words of Stephen, which he heard as he held the coats of those who threw the rocks. Stephen had told his opponents that they, like their ancestors, consistently got on the wrong side of what God was doing. And Saul must have reflected on how true that was for him. He had actually set out to try to destroy what God was doing. Instead of protecting God, he was persecuting God. And now, with a delightful twist of irony, the pursuer had been pursued. The opponent had been won. The proud and stubborn Saul was knocked off his high horse and blinded in order to improve his vision. In verse 10, we see how the Lord will use another handpicked member of Team Jesus. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and if the Lord ever talks to you in a dream or a vision, this is how you're supposed to respond. That's what Samuel did, and Ananias, "Here I am, Lord." Hineni. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Ananias was a prudent man. He knew that danger was better avoided than confronted. So notice how gently the Lord set it up for Ananias to accommodate his concern. He told him specifically where to go, specifically what to do, and specifically what to say. Go to Straight Street, go to Judas's house there, and ask for Saul of Tarsus. He's praying, and in a vision, he sees you coming and laying your hands on him to regain his sight. And the Lord tells Ananias why this mission is so essential. Look in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He is a chosen instrument of mine. That's how the Lord builds his team. He picks. Now, it's true the Lord is speaking specifically about Saul here, but the same is true for every member of the Lord's team. We are picked. We did not volunteer. We were not recruited. We didn't try out. We were picked. Now, for some people, when they think about that, it's kind of deflating. You know, we weren't picked because of our ability or our goodness or our heritage or our prettiness or our popularity. We were picked. In reality, we were selected before time simply because that was God's desire. Do you mean to tell me that I am a Christian because of a decision that God made, not a decision that I made? Well, yes and no. Now you're confused. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is evidence that God selected you. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is evidence that you have trusted Him. So, really, it's yes to both. God chose you, and you trusted Christ. Now, we'll leave the discussion of where that gift of faith comes from for another day, preferably when Nathaniel is preaching. But at some point in your life, you understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was telling you, follow me. And you said yes. You were picked. And you proved it by faith. Well, what if I don't have confidence that I have been picked by the Lord? Listen to these words from John 6:37, from the mouth of our Savior, telling us apparently he's not terribly picky. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. The proof that we are picked is that we come. The Bible is clear that we are saved not by selection, but by grace through faith. The proof that you are picked is that you come in simple and singular trust to Jesus. The more urgent question is not, have I been picked, but have I trusted? Let me ask you a little question that leads to a very big answer. I've asked this of many people over the years. Here it is. If you were to die today and stand before God, and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Many people, when they are confronted with that question, say things like this. Well, God, you should let me into your heaven because I've tried to live a good life. I've never committed any crimes. I'm basically a good person. I've gone to church, I've been baptized, and I buy Girl Scout cookies by the case. Did you notice the repeated word in all those answers? I. And that is the indicator of who they are trusting. They are trusting themselves, their words, their works, their pedigree, their performance. And that faith cannot save anyone. If I am trusting in me and what I have done and not in Jesus and what He has done, then I'm still on the wrong side of things with God. And my friend, if that's where you find yourself this morning, then please, I beg you, turn from your trust in yourself and trust fully and only in Jesus Christ. Then you can answer God's hypothetical question, well, Father, I've only trusted your Son, Jesus. I received His death as the sacrifice for my sin, and I embrace His resurrection as the assurance of eternal life. Fulfills what the old hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. And with that kind of faith, you prove that you are picked. As Jesus says, follow me, you keep saying yes. So, how does the Lord build His team? Well, He picks. And He also places. Verse 19, and there we are again. He took food and was strengthened. I'm going to take a sip and help too. Now, for several days, He was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately He began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. All those hearing Him continued to be amazed. And they were saying, isn't this the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those who call on His name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now I imagine that Damascus was actually the perfect place for Saul to cut his teeth and learn to fly as a proclaimer of Jesus. I don't know anything about Damascus, but I do know a little bit about how the Lord works. He placed Saul there because it was probably the perfect incubator for that embryonic evangelist. Thus, as we read, he kept increasing in strength. The local disciples there in Damascus were actually receptive to him. That's kind of amazing. Shows that he was amazingly well-placed. And the local synagogues provided a ready audience. Suggests he was really well-placed. And they were amazed at this sudden and miraculous transformation. Saul, the destroyer of the Christian faith, was now Saul, the defender of the Christian faith. And of course, one of the best measures of your success is the intensity and audacity of your competition. Didn't take long for Saul to start wearing a bullseye. Look in verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. See, here's another indicator of how well-placed Saul was in Damascus. He had loyal and brave disciples who also had the strength to lower him in a basket at night. That was not a terribly elegant exit, but it was very effective. So he headed south, and he went to Jerusalem, which probably qualifies as out of the frying pan and right into the fire. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. The believers in Jerusalem were probably a bit more sophisticated than their country brethren in Damascus. Perhaps they had experienced some trickery before, you know, some attempts to infiltrate the movement. And Saul's reputation preceded him. Kind of made him persona non grata. But then, in verse 27, but Barnabas. Those are two really powerful words right there. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Verse 27 gives us insight into how the Lord had a well-placed and big-hearted team member in Barnabas. The Greek verb translated took hold can actually be translated seized. And I think that's the better picture. While everybody else was sort of cautiously avoiding Saul, Barnabas was enthusiastically bear-hugging him. He was just that kind of man. He was a kind man, and he was drawn to the underdog. We'll see that again later in the book of Acts. And after he asked Saul about his experience, somehow he just knew that Saul was not a risk, just a diamond in the rough. So Barnabas used all of his own credibility and put it all on the line for someone who is really still just a stranger. And by vouching for him, Barnabas paved the way for outcast Saul to be recognized as brother Saul. And as a result of Barnabas's well-placed intervention, look at 28. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, and they were attempting to put him to death. I see a theme here. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. No baskets this time. They were going to need a boat. So they brought him down. You know, it's interesting. To the Hebrew mind, if you were in Jerusalem, any place you went was down. Conversely, if you're going to Jerusalem, any place you were going from was you're going up to Jerusalem. So even though Caesarea was north and west, it was down. So they went down to the dock at Caesarea in order to sail him back home about 300 miles to Tarsus. So the Lord had placed his team When baskets were necessary, a basket and some strong men were already in place. When a boat was needed, a boat was in place and a crew to sail it. God picks and places his team. Saul was placed in just the right spots, and the Lord had people already there in just the right spots. So we are sitting this morning in the southwest corner of Riverside County in Temecula, California. Denny and I have lived here 25 years, which makes us old timers. We came here to help start a church. So how did you get here? Let me tell you how you didn't get here. You didn't get here by fluke or accident or mistake. You have been placed in your town, in your neighborhood, in your school by the Lord. That's what he does. And the opportunity for fruitfulness, the confluence of influence, is all part of his design. He picked you. He placed you. Another thing we observe in this passage about the way the Lord builds his team, he picks, he places, and he preps. You'll notice that Saul moves immediately and almost effortlessly into the evangelist mode after regaining his sight. In Damascus, he was confounding the Jews, proving that Jesus was the Christ. In Jerusalem, he spoke out boldly in the name of Jesus, arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. And he must have been winning those arguments because they wanted to silence him permanently. For years prior to that Damascus Road detour, Saul of Tarsus had been a student of the Scriptures. He was tutored by Gamaliel, but he was actually being taught by God. I would guess Saul probably would never have been able to guess what God was actually prepping him for. But during those 3 days of blindness, he got a new framework, a new structure for understanding his previous studies. Now there's Barnabas. Barnabas was generous and he was big-hearted by nature. Where did that come from? Well, it was a perfect mixture of personality and spiritual vitality. God had prepped him ahead of time for the role he had placed him in and the purpose for which he had picked him. Let me say that again. God had prepped him ahead of time in the role for which he placed him and the purpose for which he picked him. The breakfast maker, the basket weaver, the boat captain, they'd all been prepped beforehand. Who was the first disciple who welcomed Saul into the fellowship in Damascus? We don't know. Who was the first apostle who greeted Saul as a brother in Jerusalem? Both of those guys were taking huge risks, but doing what seemed to come naturally because they had been prepped supernaturally by God. Are you getting my drift here? God works in the moment, but he also works in the weeks and months and years leading up to the moment. At the risk of being melodramatic, all of the events in your life both good and grievous. All of the memories in your life, both pleasurable and painful. All of the influences in your life, both beneficial and regretful. In other words, all of the stuff and stuffing in your life is how God has prepped you for the role for which He picked you and placed you. That may take a moment or two to unpack. You know, we're prone to build up resentment for things that didn't go our way, or didn't live up to our expectations, or failed to give us the success we thought we deserved. And if all along God has actually been prepping you, it may mean that you need to reassess some things in the past and apply gratitude rather than just attitude. My friend, you are God's creation. You are His lovely handiwork. Your skills, your ills, your thrills, your pills, your bills, they are all part of a perfect plan. God has given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. He has provided for you all spiritual blessings. He makes grace abound to you so that you have just what you need for every good work. He richly gives you all things to enjoy. He always guides you. He never abandons you. He has given you His Holy Spirit to equip and empower you. He has given you spiritual gifts to enable fruitfulness and influence. He will never give up on you, and He has reserved a place in heaven for you in His house to guarantee a happy ending to your story. And He has made you part of Team Jesus. Surrounded by others, each of us in a unique but similar adventure, and within the team, you'll experience the teaching of a Saul, the embrace of a Barnabas, the meal from kind hands, the zeal from kindled hearts. And like the believers in Acts, we will enjoy peace and growth going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There really is nothing better than being on Team Jesus, picked, placed, and prepped by Him and for Him. Let's pray together. Take just a quiet moment. It may be your only one today.